Your church age is 3 years old to the second grade, maybe dismissed at this time. Today we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We've been studying the book of 1 Timothy, and I always understood it to be a book that was just kind of a shotgun approach to how you do New Testament church, with all kinds of directions about elders, about widows, about deacons. And yet, as we get into this study, I begin to realize that it's a situational letter written to the church in Ephesus, and there were specific problems in Ephesus, specific problems with false teachers. So today, even as we study the qualifications for an elder, we're going to contrast that with chapter 6 and see just how they're exact opposite of the qualities of the false teachers that the Ephesians were experiencing. The title of the sermon is Qualifications for an Overseer. I use that term instead of bishop. Some of you have a Bible that says if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. Others of us have one that say if a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a good thing. I think that it's better to use that term overseer just from our ecclesiastical heritage, where the term bishop has been confused with a denominational hierarchy and a man or a woman of authority over multiple churches. As I see the term overseer or elder or pastor, only used once in the New Testament, the verb or participle shepherding is also used. But as I see those three words, I'm seeing the same office in the church: elder, overseer, and pastor. Let me give you a couple of examples why. If you want to turn to Titus chapter 1 real quick, I'll just show you why when I'm talking about an overseer today, I'm not seeing anything different than a pastor or an elder. In Titus 1 verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders. You see that word elders in verse number 5 of Titus 1. In every town, as I directed you, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, do you see that? The third word in verse 7, an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. There was no signal that we changed gears there from talking about an elder to now all of a sudden talking about an overseer. In fact, there is a logic marker there at the beginning of verse 7 for an overseer. Okay? When you're appointing elders, they should be this kind of person, for an overseer should be. So we're talking about the same office here. The other term is the term pastor, which means a shepherd. And there, the local church leader is being likened to a shepherd. This would not be a term of any flattery in antiquities. It's pretty plain. It's pretty simple. A shepherd is a shepherd. He is a guide to others. The term elder is a term that, again, it was used in Titus, and it's used elsewhere, that takes us back through history. Whether Israel or other countries, other nations, throughout history, you would have these elders that would be appointed within communities, and they were selected to lead. Sometimes with the term elder, there is the connotation of age, so we would not expect a 10-year-old to be an elder. Okay, that pretty plain and simple. But there's also a concept, a bit of dignity that should be in that individual's life. The elders of Israel would meet to deliberate, to decide, to lead in various issues for the community. The term overseer is the term that is in front of us today. And I just want to read here some definition for this term. What is an overseer? The Greek term for overseer, episkopos, was used in secular Greek with fairly broad range of meanings for someone who watched over someone else. This could be a tutor who watches over students, a soldier or watchman who watches over a city, a guardian deity in the case of false gods, or any kind of a guardian. And the term overseer is translated variously in the New Testament. One other word that's used is the term office. In Acts 1:20, speaking of Judas who betrayed Jesus, a psalm is quoted that says, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." That term there is episkopos, his oversight. Let somebody else take over his oversight. And of course, they then elected another apostle to replace Judas at that point. So the terms elder, overseer, and pastor, to me, are equal. If you want one other reference for equating elder with overseer, Acts 20, verses 17 and 28. Verse 17, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And then in the course of discussing things with them, he said in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Okay, so we almost have all three concepts there in verse 28. Because he's talking to the elders, he's referencing the church body as a flock, and he is saying that they are overseers. So we're talking about this office this morning in the church, that of the overseer, that of the elder, and the qualifications for a local New Testament overseer. Note that these are not job descriptions. There's almost no qualification that relates to the tasks, other than the one that's apt to teach. But other than that, these are not the job descriptions. They are qualifications. They are heart issues. They are character issues. And interestingly enough, I don't think you need a theological degree to evaluate these things. I think any church can look at any man in the church and have a general valuation, a general sense of, is this person qualified or not? Also note this morning. These are not just overseer virtues. These are Christian virtues. The overseer, the office of the overseer, will be held up as someone who is to be in some fashion exemplary of how we all ought to behave. So do not play games with certain things like, oh, he's not to be a drunkard, and say, well, but, you know, other members can drink. That's what that's saying. If you're a pastor, you can't. But, you know, we don't do that to the scriptures. We don't take the silence of scriptures and say, well, since it's silent for everybody else, they can be drunkards. Otherwise, you know, he's to be the husband of one wife, the rest of us can be polygamists. Do you really want to handle the scriptures that way? I don't think so. So this morning as we study these virtues, yes, we ought to be considering as we select overseers in New Testament churches, what are the spiritual qualifications, what are the character qualifications? But we all also ought to be examining our own lives as well for these qualities. So it's not just something where you get to sit there and examine me this morning as an overseer. You get to examine yourselves as well. All right, let's read verses 1 through 7. Now, I have to break up today's sermon. If you have that huge outline today and you're like, man, I'm going to be here till 9 o'clock tonight. All right, we're gonna cover, point 1 is just a detail I feel like I have to cover. Point 2, we are getting into the words, the qualifications, where it's just one word. Point 3, we're going to save for tonight. It's actually my favorite part of this passage, where you have a qualification, plus you have the rationale. You know, why should his children be in order? But there's a reason. Okay, and so why should he not be a novice? There's a reason, and that'll be fun for tonight, I hope. But for this morning, we're just going to cover points 1 and 2. Let's read the first 7 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. We thank you for it. We pray that you would bless our study of it this morning. God, I pray that this would be edifying. I pray that none of us would leave here changed, but your word would go forth in power in our lives, would change us and cause us to be more sanctified, more like our Savior Jesus Christ, and to be a more pleasing offering of thanksgiving to you. We love you. We thank you. We pray that you would even bless the time following the message, especially bless the time where we remember our Savior Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. Father, faith in him is what we have been given by you for our salvation. It is a gift of grace. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our study here, the placement of the phrase, this is a faithful saying. My translation has, this saying is trustworthy. I don't like the word trustworthy as much because we saw something in chapter 1. We saw that the gospel of salvation by grace through faith was being challenged. And we saw Paul using faith as a key word. And even in that section, he said, this is a faithful saying. This faithful saying phrase occurs 5 times in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. We call those the pastoral epistles. Okay, and they're dealing with kind of the same issues in 2 locations. And the interesting thing about these faithful sayings, in the other 4 occurrences, they are clearly linked to statements about salvation by faith. Now, sometimes Paul will say, this is a faithful saying, and he gives it. Other times, he says something and he says, this is a faithful saying. So the faithful saying marker can appear before or after the faithful saying. In the other 4 occurrences, and I'll just get this up here, this is a faithful saying, occurs 5 times. The other 4 occurrences all deal with salvation by faith. Look at chapter 1, verse number 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. The saying is faithful and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. As Paul is talking about the use of the law tells us we are sinners, the law tells us we need salvation by faith, and that is why Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And anytime we see a faithful saying, we would look at the verse ahead and just see, was it there or is it the first following? Because we're trying to put this all together. Now, look at chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. And there I believe that the faithful saying will follow what is said. And incidentally, verse 8 of chapter 4 talks about bodily training or bodily exercise. And you and I might be thinking jogging, resistance training, whatever it is, sweating to the oldies. Paul is probably thinking of asceticism, of fasting, of food, denial of certain types of food, so when he talks about bodily training, and he says in verse 8, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and the life to come. This is a salvation statement. This saying is faithful and deserving of full acceptance. All right? So there, as best as I can understand, the faithful saying comes as a punctuation mark after he has made a statement about asceticism versus godliness. So anyway, as we look at that, why am I talking about the faithful saying and the placement of it? Okay? At the heart of the question that's on my mind is whether Paul sees a church model of a single pastor or a plurality of deacons, or whether his grammar use of the singular noun overseer is borrowed from the faithful saying. Now, I see I just got ahead of myself in logic, and you're like, well, how did we get there? Look at verse 2 for me. Chapter 3, verse 2. Therefore, an overseer. Do you see that word overseer is singular? Now, drop down to verse 8. Deacons, plural. Okay, there is every church goes to this just about. Should we have one pastor and multiple deacons, or should we have a plurality of elders? And you're saying, well, how does the faithful saying have anything to do with that? Okay, Augustus Hopkins Strong wrote, in defense of a single pastor model, unless a church was of such size that it needed multiple pastors. And he would argue that the biblical model for a house church, a single assembly, would be a single pastor and multiple deacons. And he would hold the number and the nouns as proof here. Verse 2, an overseer in a church, deacons in a church. One, overseer, a plurality of deacons. And so Strong would argue that that is the model. And when you see in the Bible the elders of Ephesus, plural, the elders in Crete that they're going to establish, the elders in the church in Jerusalem, what you are seeing is an assembly of house churches in Ephesus, an assembly of house churches in Jerusalem, and thus the plural there. Now, I did not hold that view when I was in seminary. The more I think about it, the more I grow fond of that view, where I do see that in these house churches, which can be very, very small, that there would be a single pastor. Sometimes a pastor would take more than one house church and travel from one to the next. And, you know, and that when you're in a large city with multiple house churches, the church in Jerusalem, 3,000 people, they didn't meet in one place. They met in multiple upper rooms, multiple gathering places. And so there were a plurality of elders. But my guess is, my heart's guess would be that there was a single pastor in each house church, unless it were particularly large, and then there would be a multiple. So anyway, this all gets down to this faithful saying. If you want to debunk Strong, the faithful saying is a way to do so. Okay, when Paul says this is a faithful saying, is it applying to the previous verse or to the following words? Look at the previous verse. Is that a salvation statement? The previous verse was a very esoteric one we had last week. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, speaking of Eve, if they continue, speaking of women, in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, we dove into that passage last week. We dove into that verse, and we said our best understanding is Eve would be saved through childbearing. She was sitting in the garden. God was speaking to the serpent and said, her seed will crush your head. Her seed will destroy you. So Eve's being saved through childbearing, my best understanding would be that the Messiah is going to come through her. They being saved through faith, through continuing in faith, would be all women, and men for that particular, for that. But that they would be saved through faith, who? In that seed as well. Okay, and so Paul could have been quoting that and then saying, chapter 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If, however, we place it as every translation does ever since the monk who divided these into verses, divided them into chapters and verses, if we place it at chapter 3, verse number 1, this is a faithful saying. If anyone aspires for the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Okay, so here what we have is we have Paul quoting a faithful saying. Are these faithful sayings Paul's words, or is he borrowing from another source? Is he affirming his own words, saying, I just said this and it's faithful, you can bank on this? Or is he saying, here is a faithful saying that's spoken of in all the churches, if a man desires the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task? Okay, so you've got that argument as well. Is this a saying that everybody knows that always appears in the singular? If it is, then the reason Paul is referencing one overseer in verse number 2 is because of the faithful saying, not because of his paradigm of how many overseers there should be in a church. And then by the time he gets down to deacons, that's not related to any faithful saying, so he's just going back into the plurality of deacons. All right, so anyway, all of point number 1 has to do with just a theological education or a discussion that we have in a church, and that is, should there be a plurality of elders, or is the New Testament model one elder with multiple deacons? Okay, and what you do with the faithful saying can affect whether or not you debunk Strong and Paul having a paradigm of one elder. Okay, now let's get to the meat of today's sermon, if we could, please. And we actually are getting into the meat. Letter C here. Paul states that one desiring to serve as an overseer desires a good work. It is a work. It is a service. Now, it's an encouragement statement to the men in our church. If God has put this desire in your heart, he has given you a good desire. However, James will have an opposite statement in James chapter 3, verse number 1, where he says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So which is it? Is it a good work to desire, or is it something that not many should become? Well, these verses are not at odds with each other. They present accurately the complexity of the dilemma facing men in the church. We need to be careful not to turn church into a corporate model where you work through the ranks and you climb the ladder. You go from being a layman to being a Sunday school teacher to being a deacon to being a pastor. This is not the Boy Scouts with merit badges and ranks. This is not the military with ribbons and ranks. This is the church of God, and He directs it, and He places people in positions, and it's a matter of awe and fear. If God has placed in you the desire to be an overseer, He has placed on you a desire for a very good work, but proceed with caution, proceed with counsel. Do not be presumptuous. Do not be hasty. And know this, when judgment comes, the overseers will be judged very harshly. Is that fair? That's the way our God, our Creator, made it. It simply is going to happen. And so you approach the whole topic of being an overseer with a certain degree of reverent fear. The false teachers are not doing this. The false teachers are not doing this. It's all about position. It's all about rank among men. It's all about money. Okay, so let's continue here. What are the qualifications for an overseer? They're first listed without any rationale for the stated qualifications. Some of these we're going to go through really quickly, but they're just almost, most of them are just one word as to describing what we are to be. Look at verses 2 through 3. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. And that'll be as far as we're going to get this morning. Now understand something. In the background of all this, you had pagan religions with their overseers, their temple priests. And often those were available to the highest bidder. If you were a person of power and influence, or if you were under the good graces of somebody who had power and influence, you could achieve rank in your pagan religion. You could achieve office. Very, very few of these, almost none of them, had any moral principles applied to them. Okay, so the church is not something that is assigned through power. The church overseer is not assigned through power, not assigned through influence. The overseer is a servant, and there are qualifications that will be listed here. Number one, they are to be blameless. That's the word irreproachable, above reproach, blameless. There are in the pastoral epistles many ways in which God is concerned about and protects the reputation of His overseers. It is an office that is to be occupied with a certain amount of dignity. And that is a rebuke to me because I like to joke around and sometimes be crass just about like many of you, I'm sure. But God is very concerned about dignity, both in the way an overseer behaves as well as in the way an overseer is treated. So, and as you look at verse number 2, and then you look at the end of this list, verse number 7, you'll see some bookends here. He is to be above reproach in verse 2, but look at verse 7. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace. That's synonymous. Just not falling into reproach. God is very concerned. So we might look at all of chapters verses 2 through 7 and say, in the middle of this sandwich, concerned about the overseer being above reproach is all of the ingredients to the sandwich. Okay, let's continue. Overseers are to be the husband of one wife in chapter 3, verse number 2. And that's all it says there. It says the husband of one wife. Now, we have some discussion there. Number one, does that mean he has to be married? A lot of discussion. A lot of silence on that. Is Paul married? Best of our understanding, no. Is Timothy married? Best of our understanding, no at this point. Neither of them are married. Okay? So can a single person assume the role of an overseer? My best understanding is that the Bible is assuming the norm here, that men marry. That's just the norm. And if he is going to be a man who has married, he is to be the husband of one wife. So I would not think that a single man would be prevented from being an overseer, but I cannot defend that 100% from the scriptures. I cannot defend that script that's biblically. Being a man of one woman, what does that mean? The husband of one wife, does that mean that only that he cannot be a polygamist? He can't have five wives? Does that mean he cannot be divorced and remarried? So he's monogamous, but he is a serial monogamous. He's married, divorced, and married now again. Perhaps divorced again and married again. Okay, there are seven views that I've found here. Let me just read them off to you. The first one will be my view that I would have, and that is a person who has been divorced cannot be an elder, even if not remarried, because divorce indicates some failure in the relationship. And we'll see why here in just a little bit. I would see that for the overseer. Those who have remained married after divorce, this is view number two, are ruled out simply because they have been married more than once. This position is usually taken more strongly regarding someone whose former spouse remains unmarried. So there's a little variation in that. Third view is that such a person may be an elder if the divorce occurred before conversion. It's another view, an application of this text. Fourth view, such a person may become an elder if fault lies with the former spouse. And you know how that is when you get in an argument with your spouse. It's always one person's fault, right? Okay. Especially if that spouse committed adultery or committed abusive or perverted acts. Number five is such a person may be an elder only after making earnest attempts at reconciliation. View number six is divorce itself does not prevent service as an elder. That would be serial monogamy. You're not married to two wives. You divorced one and now you're married to another. The seventh view is those who have been divorced and remarried may serve because God forgives and heals, and perhaps also because such persons can effectively counsel others because of their experience. So you've got a wide range of views within the Christian church. As I gave away, I subscribed to the first view that divorce disqualifies a person from serving due to the fact that there is a failure in the mix. It is not unlike the point we will cover tonight with children in verses 4 and 5, where a rationale is given. Look at verse 4. It says he must manage his own household well. That would include servants in antiquities. That would include wife, children. With all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So children are mentioned here in particular, not the wife. And then here's the rationale. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Okay, so the idea is that you're rearing children, you're nurturing children in the Lord, and if they are not receiving the things of the Lord from you, how is a church going to be nurtured by you? That is the rationale. Now, you might object, wait a minute, those are children. You know, husbands are one of the two parents, and they are obligated to nurture children. Where does the Bible say that a husband is obligated to nurture his wife? Ephesians 5 would be the short answer to that, right? He is to give his life over to her for her sanctification, to make her more pure, more holy. And of course, Doug Bookman's application of that was always, if there is a fight in the family, if there is a spiritual problem with your wife, it's always the husband's fault. So if you've got a problem, it's always the husband's fault. Doesn't mean it's not her fault too. She might share in the culpability, but you share. If you have an unspiritual wife, you have failed at what the task, one of the tasks that you took on, that was to nurture her. And so as you sit there and you look at this spiritual mess that is now your wife, there is a sense in which you have to look in the mirror and say, where have I failed? You always share in culpability. And you say, wow, does that really make sense to lay on a pastor? He's married this woman and all of a sudden, you know, she's gone off in some wild direction. Does that really seem fair to lay that burden on him where he can no longer serve because she ran off and had a spiritual problem? Well, the text lays it on deacons. Look at verse 11. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So, If you men have a wife that is not dignified, she's a slanderer, she's not sober-minded, and she's not faithful, you cannot serve. Now, it's interesting. 1 Timothy 3 doesn't say anything about the pastor's wife's spiritual qualifications like it does the deacons. Titus 1, where it talks about elders again, doesn't say anything about the wives. Are we going to argue from silence there? Well, yeah, deacons have to have good wives, but pastors can have any wild woman for his wife, and it doesn't matter. I mean, are you really going to use scriptures that way? I don't think so. And I think when it comes down to managing your household well, it includes the wife. And if you have abandoned her, you are not nurturing her. If she has abandoned you, she has spiritual issues. You cannot serve as a pastor. You can't even serve as a deacon. That's what I'm understanding from this text. Now, can I defend that 100%? I cannot. Okay? That is my best application of this text. And I do understand that good Christians disagree on this. And I'm not going to go heavily into this debate today, but I will simply present to you what I am understanding from this text. Next on the overseer, husband of one wife, okay? Next on the overseer, he is to be sober-minded in verse number 2. Sober-minded, that's pertaining to being in control of oneself, prudent, thoughtful. And this next one, letter D, is alike unto it, self-control. He is to be self-controlled, refers to having some degree of restraint and level-headedness. And again, in verse number 2, self-controlled. You might have somebody who lacks social restraint. Says what he thinks without thinking. There it is. Makes the oddest remarks, not considerate of the feelings of other people. Not thinking through, you know, somebody just shoots off his mouth, that man should not be an overseer. Sober-minded, self-control. You might have somebody who just goes off on his impulses and behaves in godless ways. And has these seasons, these fits of sin. And again, not the mark of any good Christian, but particularly disqualified from being an overseer. The next word is respectable, and it refers to characteristics that lend one toward honor and would be the opposite of crass carelessness. And again, it's a problem for me. I like to joke around. I like to tease. And, you know, they're just my kids particularly groan at scatological jokes or something like that I might make. So, you know, but you know what? That should not be the mark of a pastor. That should not be the mark of an overseer. Someone who, hey, let me read the definition here of the Greek word for respectable. Pertaining to having characteristics or qualities that evoke admiration or delight, an expression of high regard for persons. Respectable, honorable, pertaining to being appropriate for winning approval or appropriate. So this whole idea of somebody who is respectable is somebody who is appropriate in various circumstances. And again, a lot of this goes back to disgrace, not allowing the pastor to fall into disgrace. Letter F, hospitality. Very in vogue in any era, but it was particularly important in the first century when inns were immoral places. They were brothels, you know, where harlots would offer their services. And Jews in particular were sensitive to this, and Jews would entertain other Jews at the drop of a hat. And, you know, it was a very important virtue. And you might remember, in the Old Testament, Abraham entertaining the angel of the Lord and two other angels, Lot entertaining two angels. Both men were quite put out. We're talking about a very expensive, elaborate meal was laid out for both, in both situations. And other people, the Bible talks about other people entertaining angels unawares. And you go to those accounts and you see what they did for people who were just traveling through. It was quite extensive. It was quite necessary. And they were quite put out. An overseer needs to be somebody who is okay with being put out. for the aid and assistance of other people. So that's hospitality. That's what I take from hospitality. The overseer must be able to teach in verse number 2. That's the closest we get to a job description item in this whole list is, you know, able to teach. But it's really a quality of character. It's something that everybody ought to be teaching others at some level. If you're a parent, you ought to be teaching your children. If you're married, you ought to be teaching your spouse. If you're a child, you ought to be teaching your parents in a very submissive way, but talking through the scriptures and moving forward in the scriptures on a journey of learning. Now, able to teach, when Paul describes the false teachers and you compare that with these qualifications, the false teacher's teaching resulted in idle speculations. Look at chapter 1, verse 4. Now or devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So a false teacher walks out of the room, you're not more anchored to scriptures. You're more, I'm just speculating, maybe this, maybe that, and it's idle, it's not profiting you. The false teachers engage in senseless babble. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, empty discussions. In Titus 3:9, their teaching is said to have incited foolishness, strife, and quarrels. In 2 Timothy 2:16, ungodliness. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 4 and 5, envy, strife, slander, evil suspicions, constant irritation. 2 Timothy 2:4, constant fighting about words, resulting in ruin. And Titus 3:9 again, it resulted in that which was harmful and useless. So the overseer must be apt to teach, must be apt to open up the scriptures, and you walk away with a better understanding of what your God wants from you. He is not given to wine, which means that he is not a drunkard and does not give himself over to intoxication. It's my best understanding of this passage and this word. Intoxication, it's to one who, or the word drunk is to one who is given to drinking too much wine, addicted to wine, or drunken. May I just say this? I understand intoxication to be any level of mind-altering alcoholic intake. So even if you use the euphemism for getting a little drunk, it relaxes me. I take that to be intoxication. Many Christians teach that this text means by implication that drinking in moderation is allowable for the pastor because it says he's not to be a drunkard. It doesn't say he can't drink alcohol. He's not to be a drunkard. And it amazes me that the most scholarly among evangelicals do not even talk about the well-documented fact of mingling wine into water for purification as well as for flavor. If you didn't care as much about flavor, you could mingle vinegar. It seems bitter to our tastes, but it was safe. And I liken it to the smell of Lysol or Mr. Clean. Those cleaners are very acidic in their smell. You know, I mean, they don't smell like roses. But you walk into somebody's house that smells that way, you walk in, you say, I feel safe. I feel good here. They're taking care of me. I can tell things have been washed down. I won't get sick here. Well, likewise in antiquities, when you received vinegar mingled with water, somebody was taking care of you. It was associated mentally with something that was being very safe. Well, wine would also be safe in the sense of killing bacteria and making water healthy. It was also flavorful and delightful. But as I see in many references, it was mingled with water. Even in the wedding feast where Jesus made water into wine, the pots were partially full of water, as was the manner of purification. What were they waiting for? To add the wine to finish the process. And then you would have wine after you mingled the water with the wine. But it amazes me that that is not even talked about in scholarly evangelicalism. There's no way on earth that I am going to hand my children a bottle of beer or a bottle of straight wine or a joint of marijuana and say, enjoy this in moderation. There is no way you're going to convince me that that is good parenting on any level. You know, one lady in our church was recounting to me how she used to, in a previous era of her life, have a glass of wine at home after work. That it would relax her. You know, that's, again, I think a euphemism for being intoxicated. Altering your mental, physical state through a chemical called alcohol. And she said the problem was, though, that it relaxed me. I got nothing done every night of the week. I had to stop it for the sake of productivity. And so again, I am saying she was altering her mental state through wine, and it was affecting her life. I will not commend straight wine or beer to this congregation as something that is good in God's eyes. I will label it sin. If you drink it and it changes you, you are in sin. Let me say it this way. The recreational altering of your mental state and physical state is sin. To put anything in your body that alters you for the sake of amusement is sin. Now, if you're having a tooth pulled and the only anesthetic today is brandy, I'm going to tell you bottoms up, okay? Knock yourself out as close as you can. We aren't amusing ourselves. But to sit around with a bottle of beer or a bottle of wine or a joint or even a dentist's bottle of nitrous oxide and to inhale this for recreational purposes and to play with that in order to get a few jollies and to induce your body into some artificial state of relaxation is sin. We do not put ourselves under the control of these things. God owns your body, and believe it or not, he makes some demands of it. 1 Corinthians 9:24, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Stay away from alcohol. Stay away from marijuana. If you're in the back country of Mexico and you have to drink the water and they have wine there to purify it, mingle away. But never to a point that it would make you drunk, that it would intoxicate you or alter your mental state. So I understand the restriction to be given to wine to be a restriction from anything, but the culturally accepted norm of mixing a bit of wine or vinegar into your drinking water for sanitation's sake, and in the case of wine, for flavor and delight, but not for drunkenness. Letter I. The overseer is not violent. He is not a bully, not pugnacious. Really, it's just not violent is what it says in verse number 3. But I use the words bully or pugnacious to clarify what it means when it says not violent. The word pugnacious is having a quarrelsome or combative nature. Now, some of us come from church backgrounds where being a bully seemed to be a pastoral requirement. You know, it's just like the guy, the biggest bully in the room was usually right up here. You know, it's just yelling at people and swaggering and, oh man, we could tell stories, we won't. All right, but not violent. He's not a bully. He's not pugnacious. And the opposite of it is stated here. It's a positive compliment. He's gentle. He's gentle. That means peaceable. See, we are dealing with sheep. It's not our sheep, to use this analogy. We didn't create them. We didn't die for them. We're dealing with the sheep of another, and he commands gentleness. And along the same line, the overseer is not to be quarrelsome. There are some people who just love to argue. They love to fight. During any Sunday school lesson, when we have a discussion time with Joel or Chuck, there are several people in this church who could turn the whole session into a one large argument just for the sake of arguing and just to showcase how well we can argue. Now, this was a key trait of false teachers. Willing to create all kinds of, you know, they're men who loved a fight, who loved to incite controversy in their teaching, in their behavior. The overseer is not to be quarrelsome. It doesn't mean he can't answer false doctrine. He certainly should. But to love quarreling for quarreling's sake would not be a characteristic of any good Christian, but particularly an overseer. The overseer is not a lover of money in verse number 3. This was a key trait of false teachers, willing to stray away from sound doctrine, willing to present any doctrine in order to line their pockets. It's no secret that I live in the richest nation in the world in all of history. It's no secret that you and I just came from homes last night where we lived in greater luxury than Solomon in many ways. Just an amazing time to live. So my antenna goes up on this one. Money, and I'm thinking materialism. I'm thinking the whole gamut here. But keep in mind, these false teachers weren't individuals taking pay cuts to serve in ministry. These were individuals that used ministry to get what they couldn't get elsewhere. Otherwise, they would have been there. They loved money. They sought to use the position within the church to gain as much money as they could gain. And they taught doctrines that would bring them the most money. They were willing to play games here in order to line their pockets. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 5. In fact, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6. We're going to go there in just a moment as we summarize. But they were imagining that godliness is a means of gain in verse 5. Imagining that their godliness, their participation in all this was a means of getting money. That's what it was. Now, as we wrap up here this morning, we've wrapped up until this evening, we've wrapped up the single word descriptions of what an overseer is. But if you have any misgivings that Paul is still thinking about the false teachers in Ephesus as he lists these, I want you to look at 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 10, and see in verse number 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit. We're going to see that qualification against conceit this evening. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy. What did we just read about? Quarrelsomeness. And he has an unhealthy craving for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. We've just read a list of qualifications for elders that contrasted all of that. And tonight we'll continue and we'll look at the rationale for those three requirements. Incidentally, if you won't be here tonight, Marcus, I think, will be in the sound booth. If you could record it, we'll next week try to get it posted onto the internet. So if you're not here tonight, you can catch up on that if you would like to. Now, we have just read virtues of any Christian, but in particular, these are virtues that are to be present in the life of an overseer. Now, Jesus Christ, was he tempted in these areas of sin? The Bible makes it clear he was categorically tempted. Will any man in this church serving as an overseer or not be tempted in these areas? Absolutely. Okay, the difference, though, is that we are sinners. Jesus was not. And so there are many of these virtues that can be violated from time to time by an overseer. Some are cut and dried. The husband of one wife, that's pretty cut and dried. Drunkenness, that's pretty cut and dried. But what about being given to hospitality? Does this never mean a pastor is never selfish and unloving and reluctant to be put out by somebody in need? Never falls short? I don't think so. But the overriding characteristic of a pastor's life ought to be a lover of hospitality, somebody who loves being put out for the needs of others. What about loving money? Does this mean that a pastor never fails in giving to others or never engages in materialism? I don't believe it means that. But greediness and love of money are not to be the characteristic of his life. As we look at other qualifications, at the qualifications of the overseer, I should say, we see this passage does little to address the job description on a day-to-day basis, little to address talent other than apt to teach, and yet it has a lot to say about character. I've read about and participated in fundamental Baptist churches who had an abusive leader, an authoritarian leader. I've also read about evangelical megachurches that have had abusive leaders, authoritarian leaders. I've also read about home churches, house churches, where two or three families get together to do church, where one person wanted to control the whole thing and everybody else. See, I don't think it's your ecclesiastical heritage. I don't think it's the size of the church. I think we need to be very careful not to misconstrue the office of the overseer as a power position that we claw for. The overseer has authority. His authority is to declare apostolic doctrine, the whole counsel of the scriptures. He has authority to refute false teachers with this. He has the authority to lead a church in disciplinary issues with this. The overseer's authority is greatly tied to this book, to his preaching of this book and his application of this book to the degree that his applications coincide with scriptures. So we want to be careful to recognize that the overseer has authority, but it's not a power position in that sense. And the qualities that we've seen today do much to bridle that kind of authoritarianism. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Peter says it this way, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but by being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Anyone who wants this good service of oversight must stop and take inventory. Lastly, we all ought to be taking inventory this morning. These are Christian traits, of which the overseer ought to be exemplary. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Lord, we love you. We love your word. And Father, as an overseer, elder, pastor, standing before this congregation this morning, it is humbling to look at your word. It is also healthy. And I pray, Father, that you would work in my heart all the changes that need to be happening on a daily basis. I pray, Father, that you would work into the hearts of those who hear me all of the changes that need to be happening on a daily basis. Help us to cling close to you. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the deacon.